Let's begin. We're on page 16 of our handout tonight. Page 16. I confess to you that I wanted to take the whole night on point 3. But I realized that we need to keep moving, and I'm going to take probably a Sunday morning in June to unfold Romans 7, 14 to 25, because I think it is so critical. So we're just going to hit the highlights of it tonight, because it's so rich. I just want to give it the time that it deserves. All of us want to know God. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we believe? We all want to know God. And a request to know God is a request for intimacy. It is a request for more than the superficial. It is a request for more than emotional. It's a request for more than goosebumps. Christianity today tends to put Christianity and put our relationship with God in some Hallmark card or schoolgirl crush mentality. Songs pervade that sing, "Jesus is my boyfriend," virtually. And they want intimacy with God, but I really don't think they know what they're asking for. Because a request for intimacy with God really is a request for pain. You say, what do you mean by that? That as you come to know God, don't hear me saying that coming to God means that it's just drudgerous and it's hard. It is liberating. It is joyful. It is wonderful and amazing. But the joy comes after God takes out his scalpel and carves away those things that keep us from being intimate with him. As you look through the Bible, you'll see that men that God used, as A.W. Tozer said, before God can use a man greatly, he must first wound him deeply. And I think that's true. Every single time you find somebody that God uses in a mighty way who exemplifies the character that we want to have, God had to grab a hold of and put them on their knees before him. And they had to acknowledge who he was and who they were in light of him. And then they were in the proper frame of mind to understand what God wants them to do and be. And I want to show you this starting from Isaiah 6. I want to kind of get a running start into Romans 7 by looking at Isaiah 6. Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah is the man that God called to confront the nation of their sin. And Isaiah finds himself in a very particular and peculiar time in Israel's history. He is a prophet and he does open his mouth, and through him God talks, and he finds this nation who has been sliding down the pit of sin. They've become comfortable. And in chapters 1 through 5, he starts talking about how their worship is an abomination. He starts talking about how they are under the judgment of God. They're no better than the pagans are. And so he starts crying out a series of woes. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, something very startling happens. Israel's king Uzziah dies. God kills him. God kills him because Uzziah started feeling pretty good about himself and his kingdom. He was a very good military king. He was very good socially and politically and economically. The nation found a large amount of success under Uzziah's reign. And as Uzziah was reigning, as long as he was on the throne, the people felt secure. And they began to slide down slowly down the pit of sin and apostasy. And one day Uzziah starts feeling so good about himself, he decides he wants to play the role of the priest. And he walks into the temple and does what is forbidden for him, and God strikes him with leprosy and kills him. And you can imagine the panic. September 11th would have been nothing compared to this. This would have been the equivalent of the entire nation going down the tubes. And so you find the whole nation in a state of chaos, in a fever pitch of panic. And Isaiah the prophet wants to go check in with God. He wants to see what's going on. He wants to find out what God wants him to do. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." Now, what's interesting here is the word for Lord is Adonai. It is reference to God as the sovereign master. When all chaos was breaking loose, Adonai was still on his throne. And he wants to check in with really, as John 12 tells us, the incarnate Christ. He checks in with God. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." A train, you brides know what a train is. The idea of God, when he comes in splendor and majesty. Isaiah wanted to check in, and he got more than he bargained for. He sees God, and he sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. It says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And what's interesting about this vision is what the angels said when they flew back and forth. Verse 3, they called out to one another and said what?
Holy,
holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's the only attribute of God repeated three times anywhere in the Bible. It's interesting. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. I mean, try to put yourself in Isaiah's place. Try to think about Isaiah and what he saw, what was before his eyes. He saw the holy God. And he saw the temple around him just shaking. All the pillars of the temple were rocking back and forth at the voice of the angels who were crying out, "This thrice holy God." And the temple was filling with the smoke, the kind of smoke that typically filled the temple when God showed up in the tabernacle or in the temple. It was one big, awesome scene you can imagine. And you think, what do you say when you see God? I mean, what would you say? I'll tell you what people today say. "I saw this just serene picture at the end of a long tunnel. And there he was with his arms open wide. And I went to heaven and I saw God and I came back and I have some wonderful announcements to make," one guy said. He said, "There's no bathrooms in heaven." He said, "It's great. I went to heaven and I saw God and I was with God and it was great." And he says, "You know, whenever I want to remember the visit, I just take out the tie I wore the day I went. It still has the smell of heaven on it." And what's interesting about his view of God is totally different than what Isaiah sees. Another man, a famous pastor in the area here, says that in the morning when he's shaving, Jesus comes in and talks to him. The real Jesus. Wouldn't you like that? I have one question. Do you keep shaving? Because if you keep shaving, it wasn't the real Jesus. Your face would be just bloody. You'd be on your face. Look at what Isaiah said. He didn't say, "Whoa, cool." He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, I'm disintegrating. I'm falling apart. I'm crumbling to pieces." Now, what's interesting about this statement is in chapter 5, he pronounces a series of woe to the people. Woe to you who do this. Woe to you who do this. Woe to you who trust in your pride. Those of you who persecute and pervert justice. Those of you who call evil good and good evil. Those of you who get up in the morning so you can get drunk. He says, woe to you. And then he sees God. And he says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips. You say, "Isaiah, okay, calm down. You're a prophet. Isaiah, when you open your mouth, what happens?" God talks. God talks when you open your mouth. What are you saying that you're a man of unclean lips? How can you say that? What's interesting, that was Isaiah's area of greatest strength and giftedness. And that's the area he saw himself as an exposed sinner. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm just as guilty as they are." Now, I tried to think of a way to illustrate this, and I need two people to come up here, actually three people. Who'll do it? I need some volunteers. Carol, come up here. Christy, come on up here. And Natasha, I see that hand. Christy, I want you to stand near the piano. Carol, I want you to stand here, right there. And Natasha, I want you to stand right here. Now, Carol is Jesus, okay? No pressure, Carol. No, you're not Satan. Sorry. Although you're turning pretty red. We're going to say that you are Hitler, okay? Make it a little better. Now, that's... Oh, come on. It's just an illustration. Now, we're going to say that Natasha here is the godliest person you know.
Oh, wow.
The godliest person that you can think of. You want to trade places? She's in your mind the most honoring to the Lord person. And what Isaiah is saying is what's illustrated in this. This is my question for you. If this is Jesus, and that is Adolf Hitler, in terms of practice, not in terms of position, but in terms of practice, where does the godliest person you know fit? Talk to me.
Closest to her.
You say closest to her? How far would you have me have her step?
Next.
You tell me when to stop.
Right next to her.
Anybody disagree? Okay, some of you are starting to say this way. Okay. Those of you who are saying this way, you tell Natasha when to stop. Okay, you just keep walking. Stop there. You know what the point is? The point is this. Natasha is in a bear hug with Hitler. You know why? Because even though she is secure and even though her position in Christ is absolutely perfect and unassailable, practically speaking, she is so much utterly unlike Jesus. And so are you, and so am I. And so much utterly like Hitler. And this is what Isaiah is saying. Thank you. This is what Isaiah is saying. What he is saying is, when I look at a horizontal level, when I look at things horizontally, and I look at, you know, the people around me, I might say, I'm doing a lot better. But when I look at myself compared to the holy God, all I see myself as is exposed as a sinner. That's all I can see. And so he starts saying, I'm crumbling, I'm falling apart, I'm melting and I'm disintegrating to pieces. Because why do you feel that way, Isaiah? Verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw the holy God. And he came face to face with his holy God and he was undone. And you might say, well, you know, Isaiah, you need to go see a psychologist. Isaiah, you got a really bad self-esteem. It wasn't until God put Isaiah at this point that he could forgive his sin and then say, who is going to go for me and who am I going to send to preach to this people? Somebody who has a proper standing understanding of the holiness of God. One more passage, Luke 5. Luke chapter 5 is a very interesting story. Because Jesus is with his disciples. And the disciples have been out fishing all night long. And the people were coming and they were pressing in. Verse 3, and Jesus got into one of the boats, in which was Simon's, that's referring to Peter. And he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began to teach. And when he had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. I mean, this is what's happening here. The disciples had been out. And when you get the picture of the disciples' boat, you're thinking probably of a little canoe. A little canoe with a little net that they throw over and catch a crab or something. What we're talking about is a fishing enterprise. We're talking about a fleet of ships that would have had several layers. And when they pushed out, for it was no small thing. When they were coming in for the night, which is when they would catch the fish, they were coming in for the night and they caught nothing. I think that's interesting. Ever since God called Peter to the ministry, he sort of rerouted the fish all the way from his nets, you know. But as he's bringing them in, they're cleaning their nets. It's this big ordeal. They're done cleaning the nets. And Jesus says, let's go back out there, Peter. And let me have you go out into the deep, and I want you to let down your nets and try again in the daytime. And I can just imagine Peter saying, Lord, which he does say, we were out there all night. I think, Lord, I know a little bit more about fishing than you do. I think that maybe you ought to stick to your carpentry stuff. Because I am a fisherman. And Lord, we caught nothing. I mean, don't you think we would catch something, Lord, if there was something else? There are no fish in that lake. And apparently the voice of the Lord had enough authority that Peter did it. He says, at your bidding, I will let down the nets. This was a big, big deal. Probably, by the way, to do this, just to understand the magnitude of this, one boat would stay here and the other boat would swing out a half a mile. We're talking about a half a mile of net that would be strung out as they went through and combed the lake to try to gather fish. This was a big, big deal. And of course, you know what happens. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. These are fleet ships starting to sink, and the nets are beginning to burst. And what's Peter's response? Verse 8. When Simon Peter, by the way, when you hear him referred to as Simon, you know what that means? He's acting like before he came to Christ. Not acting like the rock Peter. Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. As soon as Peter realized that he was in the presence of the Creator God, all he could see was what? His sin. All he could see was his sin. And as he stood there before this holy God, all he started thinking was, Lord, you've got to get away from me. And he's not saying, I don't want to be intimate with you. What he's saying is, I can't be exposed to what you are. I am a sinner. And it was this kind of thing that happened over and over and over in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember that at night, remember they were sleeping, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat under the deck beneath, and a storm whipped up on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples came down to Jesus, and they shook him up, and remember they said, "Lord, are you sleeping? Don't you care that we perish?" And here's Jesus, you know, he's asleep on the bottom of the boat. If nobody else trusted God, he did. And so here's Jesus at the bottom of the boat, and they wake him up, and he stands up, and he says, "Shh." And the sea stopped. These big roaring waves didn't even, the word in the Greek, they didn't even ripple out to the shore. They just flattened out. And it says of the disciples that they were exceedingly afraid. You know what's worse than having a storm outside your boat? Having the God of creation in your boat. They were terrified. If you saw the holy God and you came face to face with the holy God, you would be on your face. And so would I. Jesus pulled a woman out of the crowd who touched him, and she was terrified. The word in the Greek is her knees shook like the earth when it quakes. We're talking about a Jesus who is intimate and dear, but we're talking about the holy God. And so you read things like Romans 6, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have no excuse for your sin, that God has done everything to transform you and change you and liberate you, and you sit before your Bible with your tears soaking the page, and you say, "God, here I am. A sinner. Here I am wanting to not be exposed to the full blaze of your holiness. Because when I see your holiness, I see me, and it is painful. Is it not? Is it not painful for God to begin to show you what's really inside? Is it not devastating for you to sit there and say, "Okay, God, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to grow in this area. Maybe I come back from a retreat and I say, 'Okay, God, I'm going to change. I'm going to be this kind of person.'" And then 2 weeks later, you're back at the same place. And you seem like you're spiraling and you can never seem to pull up. And the fruit in your life is there, but it's so minimal and so small and it's increasing at such small rates that you begin to wonder, what's the point? I mean, why not just throw in the towel? Why not just quit? I mean, if this is what the Christian life is like, then why would anyone want to be a Christian? Because being a Christian is hard. Because if I'm going to get close to God, and God is holy and I'm sinful, then what has to give? My sin. My sin has to go. But here's the catch. I get rid of my sin so I get closer to God. But the closer I get to God, the more sin I see. I think it's God's grace that He doesn't show us the full blaze of our sin right now, aren't you? I think I would just quit. But what God does in His grace is He draws you to Himself and He begins to work in your life. He begins to cut away those barnacles that sap your spiritual vitality, and you begin to draw closer to Him and closer and closer. But as you do, it's kind of like when you, if you've ever seen Mount Rushmore, the closer you get to the mountain, the bigger the faces are. And what we want to do is we want to climb all over it. We want to know God so intimately, but if we're going to know Him intimately, then we have to be willing to consider the cost and go through the pain of purging the thing that keeps us from our greatest joy. And that's God Himself. And you know what's great about this? This is exactly where we find the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Isn't that great? I don't know about you, but I am super encouraged to hear Paul say, "Wretched man that I am." Aren't you? You ever find yourself saying that? You ever find a hard time to handle the holiness of God? You see the holiness of God and you start to say, "I'm crumbling under the weight of this holiness." You are progressing in maturity. What's interesting about the book of Romans is that Paul wrote this near the end of his life. What's that say? The more and more he walked with God, the more he saw his own sin. And all of us would want to be as mature as the Apostle Paul, wouldn't we not? Romans 7. Turn there. Paul's been talking about chapter 6, how we're dead to sin, how we're alive to God, how sin no longer has mastery over us. We're free from the law. We're free from the bondage and the tyranny of sin. We're now slaves of God, and we have this process in a sanctification. And then after a short discussion in verse 1 to 17 about the law and its work in the life to confront our sin and to show us our sin, he starts talking about how that law has daily ramifications in our life today. And I start reading in verse 14. He says that we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it, the law, is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am the one doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The answer is in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And these wonderful words. There was no division in this letter originally. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What you find here with the Apostle Paul is him realizing how he has to handle the holiness of God. And is this you? I mean, did Paul just fillet you open and describe what happens to you so many times? He did me. I find myself wanting to do good. I want to obey God, but here I am in sin. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And this is the Christian life. This is the struggle of sanctification. This is that progressive up and down that we're describing. Let's pick it apart bit by bit, can we? I'm going to just hit the highlights so that we can move through the end of the discussion tonight. But I want you to see some wonderful things. He says, first of all, that I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, you might ask the question, how could Paul say, I'm sold into bondage to sin, when in chapter 6 he just said, I'm under bondage of Christ? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It would be helpful for you to know, because some people like to take this and say, well, see, Paul's talking about the conflict that happens within a non-believer. That this is really a non-believer talking. Paul's playing the position of a non-believer and describing this whole thing. And there's a number of reasons why I reject that. First of all, because he talks about what he wants to do. He wants to obey God. He wants to glorify God. And in his mind, he wants to be pleasing to God. But he sees on the inside this wonderful, joyous, liberating reality. On the outside, he sees a different. He has a conflict. That's a believer. Because, first of all, the non-believer doesn't have the conflict, right? The non-believer is just dead in their sins. They're dead behind the wheel, and it's spinning off into the ditch. But the second reason is Romans 8 says that a non-believer doesn't want to obey God. They don't want to glorify God. They don't want to please God. And Paul, what he does in this section, he moves from talking about I was, to I am, present tense. He's talking about the condition of his life right now. And it'd be interesting if you were to look in the original, it doesn't say sold into bondage to sin. I don't know why that's in there. He says, I am of flesh, sold under sin. He's trying to describe the part of him, that flesh, that inward bent towards sin, as that which is sold in, not his new heart. His new heart is not bent towards sin. His new heart is new and liberated, but oftentimes carried away in the vehicle of the flesh. But look at what he says in verse 15. And I think this will encourage you. For that which I am doing, say it with me, I do not... what? Understand. I don't understand. Is that encouraging? Because even here the Apostle Paul recognizes there is a tension. There is a paradox. There is part of this that is beyond me that I can't go. I know that I'm new inside. But I also know that I have the sin principle that is leading me and pulling me this way. And I don't know how this thing all works. I don't understand. What I would like to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. I find myself doing it all the time and I hate it, is what he's saying. Non-believer doesn't hate his sin. Non-believer loves his sin. And so he has to admit that this conflict is a bit of a paradox to him. He has to admit that he doesn't totally understand himself. He doesn't totally understand all the intricacies of who he is, but guess who does? God does. And it says in chapter 8, verse 14, the Spirit of God leads us. The Spirit of God who searches us and knows us, He leads us. He says in verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, the problem is not with the law." The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with what? Me. Me. The law is just a friend. The law has shown a spotlight into my heart and said, this is what you are. Here's what you are. It's showing me. The problem's not the law. The problem is me. But what happens a lot of times is the Bible says, you shall not do this. And all of a sudden we start thinking, I really want to do that. Right? It stirs up and stimulates that flesh to roam and then to begin to develop momentum and move towards sin. But what's interesting here is Paul, what he does is he acknowledges what the source of the problem is. Look back down in verse 17. He says, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Question. Is Paul shifting the blame here? Why wouldn't Paul shift the blame here? Because he's a godly guy, right? This is an unrepentant Paul. Paul's not shifting the blame here, is he? What's Paul doing? No longer am I the one doing it. Are you saying, Paul, it's because you had a bad childhood that you're doing this? Are you saying this is because you have a chemical imbalance? What's the problem? Sin. The sin in him is doing it. Now, isn't this interesting? He's saying it's not me, it's sin. What does that say about me? What? Well, I'm a sinner, but what I'm saying here is it seems to be separating, doesn't he? It's not me, it's sin in me. See? This is what he's saying. It's not the new man. When you see sin in my life, it's not the new man in charge. It's not the new man working and riding dominant. It is sin riding dominant over my new heart. There is a conflict, and when I sin, it is my heart being conquered. It is my new heart choosing to allow the influences of the flesh to get into me and then bring me to sin. It's not what God intended for me to be. It's not what He created me as a new creation to be. John?
What I don't understand is, after reading what you just read, and then go back to Romans 4, 21, and read on there, at the end of the paragraph. He's saying, he's giving a reason right there why he's doing these things. And back here in 7, then he goes on to say of all the things that he can't do.
Romans 4:21, is that what you're reading?
I was reading 4:21, yes.
That's good. I'm glad you brought this up. The question is, it seems like in chapter 4, he's dealing with maybe what the source of the problem is, whereas in chapter 7, he's dealing with a different source. That's great, John. The issue is this is chapter 4, specifically the end of chapter 3, all the way to the end of 5, deal with this principle called justification. That has nothing to do with my experience. It has everything to do with the way God sees me because of the merits of Jesus on my behalf.
But I thought once he knows he has justification,
right?
Wouldn't that make him a little stronger?
Yes, it is. In fact, hold that thought, because at the very end, that's where he goes.
Yeah.
That's the way he pulls up out of the slough of despond, looking at his own sin.
Yeah.
He looks and he appeals to his justification as the very thing that is going to give him the confidence to keep forging ahead. That's a great point. We'll come back to that, okay? Great point. The source of the problem is not, he says, back to Romans 7. The source of the problem is not this new man. This new man was created in the image of God. This new man was changed and new. It's dead to sin, but somehow my new heart, which is supple, which is vulnerable, which is penetrable, can be influenced to the degree that sin now dwells in my new heart, and out of my heart flow sinful actions and choices. So if I'm going to be holy, I have to get that sin out of my new heart and let what's truly placed there by God be energized by the Spirit of God to produce godliness in my life. Does that make sense? So Paul's not saying, hey, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. Because in verse 24, he says, no, I am the wretched man. I'm the one who let my heart give in. I'm the one who allowed sin to penetrate and infiltrate my heart. Notice here he has signs of life. He says, there's things that I wish to do. There's things I want to do. I want to obey God. And sometimes I see myself obeying God, and it's great. But so many times I don't. So many times I don't. And so you see in verse 24 that he has to come to grips with who he really is. He has to have an Isaiah 6 experience. He has to come before the holiness of God and say, wretched. What is wretched? It's a pretty bad word, isn't it? It's a pretty descriptive word. Wretched man that I am. Here I am. This is me. And I am functioning in a wretched way. Because my new heart, I don't have to give in to sin. Do you see? He says, this is so wretched. I don't have to give in to sin. But I allow slowly and subtly the influences of my newly stimulated flesh to get in, to roam, and to take control, and to produce sin in my life. Do you see it? You have a new heart with sin and wickedness pouring in. That's why Solomon told the readers, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. If you let some ungodly, wicked influence into your heart, you're going to see that in your life because it's from the abundance of the heart that all these things come. And we'll look at that more next time. So, he acknowledges that he is the problem. He acknowledges that his heart before God has given in to sin, but yet in verse 22, he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. See, you see the difference? There's an inner man struggle to get out. But there is this overshadowing and grappling that he has with this flesh that fights him to get out. And he's just saying, I'm wrestling. On one hand, I want to do this. On the other hand, I do this. It's just, I am wretched. There's nothing good, he says, that dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. There's nothing good that dwells in my flesh. And so let me ask you a question. If you're going to be sanctified, if you're going to be what God wants you to be, and you use another means other than that which engages your heart and cleans out the impurities in your heart, what are you going to find? You're going to find sin. Because my flesh, the only thing I can do is produce from my flesh sin. Nothing good comes from my flesh. So if I am employing fleshly means to deal with my spiritual problems, I will never, ever be sanctified. Ever. But if I employ spiritual means, the work of the Spirit of God through His Word in my life, then I will see transformation. Here's the fun part. Verse 24, he asks a question. Who's going to set me free? Who's going to set me free from the body of this death? This is a wild illustration. Jack referred to it in his study on drawing the spiritual battle lines. The picture here is how they dealt with a Roman citizen who was guilty of capital murder. They would take the victim if he was found, and they would strap him to his murderer. And that was your sentence, to be caged up, chained, wrist to wrist, foot to foot, torso to torso, face to face, lip to lip with your victim. The decaying, corroding corpse. And pretty soon, this decaying corpse would have infection, or would take over and begin infection in you. And the decay would begin to eat away at your body, and pretty soon you would die. Pretty graphic, isn't it? I actually was doing some collateral reading in some historical book, and they were commenting on it. It was a vicious, vicious torture. Because obviously it lasted a couple of days, and you're lip locked with a corpse. That's great. And he says, you know what I feel like? I'm strapped to this corpse. And when will I get free? When will I die? No wonder he says in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Because I'll be free from sin and then my relationship with Christ will be what it's intended to be. But until then, I who am alive am chained to that which is dead and influencing me and taking over me and killing me. And so he says, when will I be set free from the body of this death? That is a very specific choice of words. And his answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he sums up, with the one hand I'm serving the law of God, on the other hand, in my body, my flesh, the law of sin. And this is where he finds his liberty. He says, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The sin that I still commit day to day, guess what? It's paid for. So does that mean I can just go out and, hey, I live it up? No. What's it mean? I'm free. I'm free to live in the liberty of the glory of God. And you see him read in verse 9. Look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though this body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he raised Christ from the dead, and he'll give life to your bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And verse 12, we are not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But here it is. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're going to live. Isn't that encouraging? You're free. The chains of sin have been unshackled. You can walk in newness of life. And now, verse 14, you are being led by the Spirit of God as a son of God. And so you know how you treat your sin? You stab it to death. That's how you treat your sin. You stab it to death. And you know what the point is? This is great. You, if you're in Christ, are going to make it. You're going to make it. If you're in Christ, you're going to get there. You see the sin that's entangling you. You find yourself frustrated. You can't even see your page because it's so soaked with tears and you're looking through just this blur. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. How to handle the holiness of God? You realize that there's a paragraph, a paradox. You look for signs of life within you. You realize that the source of the problem is your flesh. You recognize what you truly are and that you give into the flesh. You long to be set free and you appreciate with all your heart what Christ did to liberate you from the sin that you find yourself giving into. And so he says, get up. Walk freely. Questions? Great. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, it says on your page there, your sanctification. This is God's will in your life. And God is in the process of producing in you His will through His Spirit. And so we're going to pick up the pace now. God's will for you as a Christian has been clearly described in the Bible to grow in sanctification. And this is a lifelong pursuit. Laboring to remove the presence of sin from your life is now the aim of everything that you do. Now, follow this. You have been set free from the penalty of sin, have you not? That's justification. You've been set free from the power of sin. That's sanctification. You're going to be set free, and that's your aim until then. You're going to be set free from the presence of sin. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to root out the presence of sin in our hearts. And it's not going to be until you reach heaven that this battle ends, because you still have your flesh until you die. But it's your daily endeavor to be more now like you will be then. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you don't have to turn there. We read it before. It says, we with all unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being constantly transformed into that image from glory to glory to glory to glory until finally you're perfectly like Christ. J.I. Packer as well said, Paul's use of glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18 shows that for him, sanctification of character is glorification begun. I'd encourage you to take that home and just chew on that for a while. Sanctification of character is glorification begun. Excellent statement. Then the physical transformation that gives us a body like Christ's, one that will match our totally transformed character and be a perfect means of expressing it, will be glorification completed. He just basically says, when it's over, you're going to be what you're striving to be today. And what God started in you is going to be ultimately fulfilled in heaven. And that's really the third phase of this practical, experiential sanctification, is what happens when you get to heaven. Now, before we launch into that, or anything that we've said about the sanctification process in this life, anything we need to say or clarify or discuss?
Will we continue with this sin in our life until we die in perfection?
Will we continue with sin in our life until we die? Yeah, and we die and we enter into perfection, we will continue in sin. We are going to continue to be so much more like Hitler than we are like Jesus. It is the process of stepping away and pulling away. The only problem is Hitler's going, come here, come here, come here. That's what's happening. It's a struggle. Can you act like Christ? Yes, you can, theoretically. Right? Don't you have all that you need? Do we act like Christ very often?
No,
only maybe sometimes. A shade of what would be the full blaze of His glory. Let's look about when we get to heaven. Let's get a little hope, huh? Psalm 15, 7, or 17, 15. I want you to see this. This is just a great statement. This is David. He's praying. And there's a little nugget on the end of this psalm. I want you to see it. I want you to underline it. I read it to a gentleman in the hospital recently, right before he went to be with the Lord, and asked him, is this your heart's desire? Is this what you want? He said, oh yeah. He says in verse 15, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Guess what? When I see your face, I'm going to see your likeness in me, and it's going to produce in me utter, exhilarating satisfaction. I can preach the rest of my life on that. How you, when you are satisfied in God, in the perfection of His character, in glorifying Him, that's fulfillment. That's what He made us to be. And when we find His likeness in our lives, we find joy. When we find sin, we find frustration. And He says, I'm going to wake up in your likeness one day when I die. I'm going to wake up just like you. Psalm 73. Asaph looked around him. He saw all the issues of life. He despaired even. He saw all the people around him that are wicked thriving. He watched all of the godless people being exalted and all of the righteous people being shunned. And he started asking the question, why is this happening? Similar to the question that was brought up in our prayer request. If I'm following God now, then why all of the trouble? It just seems wrong. How do I understand in this broken world? How do I get perspective? He says, verse 21, just to give us some context, when my heart was bitter at what I saw, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. And so he gives the perspective for how to live now. In light of what he'll be then, he says, who have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Nothing. Nothing here satisfies me. What satisfies me is there. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm working for. That's what I'm building into. It's where I'm laying up my treasure. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ died for us that He might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of the water with the Word, so that one day He would present us to Himself in all His glory reflecting off of us, spotless, blameless, without wrinkle or any such thing. We were in Romans 8. Sorry to take you from there, just to take you back. Romans 8, I want you to see this. Romans 8:16. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Watch this. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That term, revealing of the sons of God, has to do with our glorification. The whole creation, the trees, the rocks, everything here is as it were groaning and just pressing in and waiting for the day when you and I get glorified. Because that's the day that God reverses the curse. That's the day when what He inflicted on the ground will be undone. And He's waiting for that. The creation is pictured here as waiting for that day when you and I are glorified. Watch this, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, or emptiness, or decomposition. Not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also groan within ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Here it is, the redemption of what?
Our body.
God is going to give you a body that matches the heart He gave you, and it will be complete. No more flesh. New heart, made perfect, surrounded by a body that wants to live to the glory of God. Chapter 8, verse 28. Familiar words. We know God causes all things. We could just stop there, couldn't we? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification. Conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, would be firstborn or preeminent among his brothers. Watch this. For whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he also what? Now I've got a question for you. What tense is glorified in?
Past tense.
That's what it says, right? He also glorified past. You say, wait a minute. I'm not glorified. Did I miss something? Like the Thessalonians, did I miss the rapture? What's he saying here? Are you glorified? Yes or no? Talk to me. No, you're not. That's a future reality, isn't it? Why do you think Paul would use the past tense here? It's a done deal. Amen. That's exactly right. Your getting to glory is just as sure as God's eternal decree from all of time, just as sure as your justification. It is just as sure as if it already happened. Sometimes the writers in the Greek, they'll speak of something in a past tense to talk about a future reality to emphasize the certainty of it. It's going to happen. It is going to happen, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't include this in your notes, but I decided to. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, this is all about what? Remember the chapter? It's about the resurrection. It's about some who were saying the resurrection isn't going to happen. And he says, no, the resurrection is going to happen. It is going to come. There's nothing going to stop the resurrection. And he has to deal with some doctrinal issues. And then he says in verse 49, just as we also have been born the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's we're physical, we're earthly, we're also going to be fit for heaven, he's saying. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, you like you are can't go into perfection, into God's place. God has to do, in order for him to take you to him, to be with him forever, you can't remain in the state that you're in. He has to do a work to change you, and it's him who does the work. It's all grace. And then he uses a verse that would do well for our children's nursery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're not talking about a wink. We're talking about as fast as it takes light to refract off your pupil. That fast. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you are going to be changed. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be what? Changed. Aren't you longing for that day? We will be changed, for this perishable, this body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so if you keep reading, you see verse 54, when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying. This is what we're going to say. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. What happens to sin? It's gone. It's gone. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. He tells us then, if that's going to be true, verse 58, beloved, stand steadfast, be immovable, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, get busy. If this is going to happen, get busy. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began the good work in you will perfect it. That's encouraging, isn't it? He is going to perfect that work that he started when he saved me. Philippians 3:20, turn there. Paul in chapter 1 said, hey, listen, I'm not of this world. Jesus said in John 18, my kingdom's not of this world. I don't live for this world, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So all of my stock is not here. In fact, he says, there are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a great verse. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite and their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, that's future, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Isn't that great? And there's this anticipation. There is this longing for that day. And I have to say that if you don't long for that day, then you haven't handled the holiness of God. If you and I are comfortable living in this world of sin, we don't want to go there. I mean, you might be a couple who's engaged. You say, hey, I want to go on the honeymoon. I want to get married. Jesus can come after the honeymoon. Or after I've had some kids. Or once I get that promotion. Or I got a really cool vacation lined up. And the thing is, what happens, and those things aren't bad. You understand that. But when those things begin to take the place of our longing to be free from sin and with Christ, when those things step in the way, we bow down to them as idols and worship them. We say, this is my joy and this is my gain. I'm satisfied with this world, not when you're within your likeness. I wake up. He says, I can't wait to be with you. I can't wait to be with you, Lord. Is there a question? 1 Thessalonians 5. If you've been going to the Wednesday morning Bible study, you've already been cherishing this verse. First Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. That is, that your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, He wants to see you as much like you're going to be in heaven as when you're there, and then He's going to do the rest. Every part of you. Soul, body, spirit, heart, mind, all of that. It's going to be changed. 1 John 3. Yes, question. Oh, my turn. That's great. Thank you. That's so great. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Isn't that great? He's going to do it. He called you to it. You think He's going to lose you on the way? You think you're going to get lost? Do you think you're going to slip so far into sin that He's just going to let you go? Do you? No way. He's faithful. Even when we're unfaithful, He's faithful. Because He can't deny Himself. 1 John 3. Great verse. See, let's pick it up in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. When He comes, and we get exposed to the full blaze of His glory, He does a transforming work that matches that. And so He says, if that's your hope, verse 3, if you have this hope fixed on Him, then you purify yourself just as He is pure. Marching to the end, Jude chapter 1. Familiar words, I think. Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. I love this. I'd encourage you to memorize this. Jude is right before Revelation. It's a little book. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that great? Jude 1 verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Will you just stop there for a second and think about that phrase? He is able to make you stand in the presence of His glory. How does He do that? Next word. Blameless. Great joy. You are going to stand one day. You're not going to fall and have your teeth crushed on the gravel because you see the holiness of God. You're going to stand and you're going to reflect His glory. Blameless. With great joy. I don't know about you, beloved, but I long for this. I want this. It's no wonder He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's read about it. Revelation 22. Let's read about home. You know, I think it was Teddy Roosevelt who was coming home from a hunting trip. Would that have been him? Who was the big hunter? Is it? Yeah, I was right. Theodore Roosevelt. Thank you. Theodore Roosevelt was coming home on a ship from a hunting expedition in Africa, and so were two missionaries, a man and his wife. They were coming home, and they were on the same boat. And when they pulled to the shore, his wife pulled him aside and said, "Look at all those people. They come, they got the photographer in here, they're letting him off first, and he's standing there with the game that he killed, and they're taking all these pictures." And she remarked to him as they were getting off, "Can you believe it?" And she kind of sneered. She said, "Can you believe it? We've served the Lord all our life and given our blood and the sweat and our tears on the mission field, and we come home and nobody recognizes us." They recognize him for killing some animal. And that missionary husband, so wise, said to his wife, "We're not home yet. We're not home yet. There's a day coming, beloved, when we're going to be in the presence of Christ. We're going to stand in his presence. And this sin that entangles you and entangles me is going to be gone forever. We're not home yet. And home is much better than here." He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Pause and wonder. "And there's no longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants, that's you and me, will serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have the need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Does that make you want to say with John at the end in verse 20, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Come, Lord Jesus. Bring this day. This is what you and I are longing for. And if that's what we long for, then that's, beloved, what we're living for. And if that's not our affection, if our affections are wrapped up here, if all our appetites are consumed here, if everything we pour our life into has no eternal value and has no gain, heaven's going to be hell. Because everything that's there is sanctified. And the encouraging thing is that you will be too. Who's responsible for your sanctification? You are. We looked at last time Philippians 2:12. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he says. You work it out. You want to get buff? You go work out, right? The Bible's clear that the responsibility for your sanctification rests on you in your battle against sin. God doesn't zap you, does he? He doesn't just come in and just go and make you holy. Or as I was reading in J.C. Ryle, he doesn't make you sanctified by proxy. He doesn't sanctify you from a distance. You have to get about your holiness and work hard. It takes a lot of work, and it takes 100% of effort on your part. 1 Timothy 4:7. Go ahead and look there. 1 Timothy 4:7. We referenced this last time, but I want you to see it again, to see who is responsible for this. And you know this already. This is just putting the crown on it. Verse 7, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." I have to discipline. And not only, he's not saying be disciplined, he's saying discipline yourself. Say, self, get up. Self, stop slapping the snooze. Self, get up and be busy. And I'm speaking to myself as I say that. "For bodily discipline is little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for this present life and also for the life to come." That's where. I mean, well, let me stop. What value does godliness have in this life? Talk to me. What's the value? I heard somebody say something.
Promise of life.
I'm sorry. I'm say the door.
Promise of life in the end.
Okay, there is a promise that keeps us motivated in this life, right? What are you going to say? On the spot. Somebody else said something. Dave. Yeah, it has a very pragmatic value. It keeps us out of trouble. That's good. It keeps me from the discipline of God. It's profitable. Isn't it profitable to have a believer in your home versus a non-believer in your home? You ever seen the difference? It's profitable. It's profitable in this life because you find fulfillment, don't you? Don't you find fulfillment when you obey? Don't you find fulfillment when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're responding? Even in the middle of the crisis you might be going through, you find that God who is with you is sustaining you and you're stronger. It's valuable to be godly. What about the life to come? What's valuable about godliness there? What do you think?
Storing up.
We have reward storing, don't we? Remember Hebrews 12 when he says, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord? You ain't going to heaven if you ain't sanctified, to be Southern. It's a simple principle. If you don't want to be holy, you're not going to want to go to heaven, right? If you don't long for worship here, you're not going to long for worship there. He's saying, be now what you should be then. It's profitable. Being godly is profitable then. We're in Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Great verse. They're all great. Some stand out as pointed, though, to what we're talking about. Verse 21. If a man cleanses himself... Did you catch that? If he cleanses himself from these things, specifically wickedness and all kinds of things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. In verse 22, he says, now, flee. Who's responsible for the fleeing? I am. The word, it's such a great word. You guys ever seen that movie, The Fugitive? You know what a fugitive is? Of course you do. He's running for his life, right? He does whatever it takes to get away. And that's what he's saying here. That's the word that's used. It's fugo in the Greek. It's the word from which we get fugitive. It is to run like a madman as hard and as fast as you can to get away. It's not this, you know, light jog. Or I'm going to pace myself. It's, I got sin chasing after me. I guarantee you, if somebody's chasing you with a knife, you're going to run as fast as you've ever run in your life. That's what he's saying. You flee as hard as you can. But as you're fleeing, remember this. And pursue righteousness. Not only are you running from something, you're running to something. You're running after something. You're running, just grabbing as hard as you can. Like a man running to jump on a train that's taken off. He's running. He wants to get a hold onto that train because he can get on. It's the same thing. 1 Peter 3. This is showing how it's a heart issue. 1 Peter 3. 15. The context is about suffering persecution, but he talks about how to respond godly in the middle of that. And he says for us to sanctify, or what does that mean? It means to set him apart, right? Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. They're going to see Christ as Lord in your life, and they're going to say, what's that? What gives you so much hope? What makes you long for something other than this world? Well, it's Christ who's set apart as Lord, and you have the responsibility to do that. Your heart still has to be set aside for him. 2 Corinthians 6. I realize I deviated from the order there. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 6. Okay. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. By the way, that has nothing to do with marriage. By the way, in the context, it has application to marriage, but it's not teaching on marriage. It has to do with your relationship, engaging in a spiritual relationship with a non-believer. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? That's another way to say Satan. It's one of his names. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now here's the command, verse 17. Therefore, come out. Come out from their midst and be separate, he says. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. And so he says, verse 1 of chapter 7, since you have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let's not partner up with the world. Let's not get the world in some sort of spiritual union with us. Let's not let the world into our thinking. Let's not join truth with error, light with darkness, Christ with the devil. You cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's your body and your heart. Clean it out. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we remember again, Hebrews 12, pursue holiness. That's pursue sanctification. So it's our part, isn't it, to be sanctified? It's our responsibility. Yes?
About this big deal with unbelievers. Mm-hmm.
That's a great question. That's like, you guys ever seen slow pitch softball? Yeah. Slow pitch softball, the guy just goes up here and goes like this. And then you hit it, right? Okay. This is one of those questions. The question is, how does this have to do with your relationship to a non-believer, especially as you share the gospel with him, right? Now, God in 1 Corinthians 3 says, through Paul, that we're not to go out of the world, right? We're not supposed to leave the world. Otherwise, how will we share the gospel and the people be saved? How would we be saved if somebody who was saved didn't share the gospel with us? So we need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be we don't need to be characterized by commingling our light with their darkness. I'll give you an example. I'm going to go minister to the people at the strip club. You see, I'm going to go and. You know, my friends from work, they like to go out and get plastered, so I'm going to go out there and, you know, get on the verge of being drunk just so they, you know, we get an acceptance or something like that, and then I'll share the gospel with them. What stands out and what makes your gospel presentation believable and livable is if you have a light that is bright and shining. So as in Matthew 5, it says, let your light shine before men so that they see what? Your good works, and they fall down and glorify your Father who's in heaven. But, well, I think what this verse is going after here in a more... in another direction, maybe more true to the context here, is that I am not to partner together in a spiritual enterprise with a non-believer for the sake of any spiritual endeavor. I'll give you an example. I'm not going to partner with a Roman Catholic to share the gospel because we don't agree on the gospel, right? I'm not going to... I'm sorry. Yeah, exactly. I'm not going to go out with a person who has a different gospel than I do. And the idea is don't be unequally yoked is the way the King James says it. It's the picture of being under a yoke and you have a donkey and an ox. And they're both two different animals by nature. That's the idea. And one is pulling hard this way and the other one's pulling this way. And they're just, you see the path that they make all the way across the field. It's like this. You'll never, you know, cut a straight row. But I think what happens today in the modern day church is people are saying, let's set aside truth, let's set aside doctrine, and let's go after feeding the hungry. Let's go after social and moral reform. Let's go after getting our political candidate in office. Let's set aside our differences and just focus on what we agree on and make the biggest difference on humanity that we can. The only problem is the thing that makes the difference on humanity is the gospel. And we don't agree. So I can't partner together with somebody who doesn't believe the same gospel that I do. I can't. I have to go and confront them on their error. And I have to stand there, and I can't partner with them. I can't join in a spiritual relationship with them in that way. It has application to the marriage, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, you shouldn't pursue getting married to a non-Christian, because that is a spiritual relationship. The two become one, and so on. I think it has ramifications, too, here. In the context, this is so interesting to me, and I'm writing a paper on this, so I'll show it to you soon. I think that it has very, very important significance as it relates to the truth of God versus error and lies. And what I mean by that is when we take the truth of God, which claims to be and is completely sufficient, and we join it with that which is false in teaching, we have violated this verse. In the context, Paul ministered to the Corinthians. You guys know that. He was a faithful pastor to the Corinthians. And he was ministering to them, and they needed it bad. And so Paul leaves. Remember, after that whole scuffle, the false teachers started getting into the church, and they started influencing the people and their affections and their away from Paul because they wanted to teach error. And Paul comes in, and one guy stands up and accosts Paul virtually under the influence of this false teacher, and none of the Corinthians join him. None of the Corinthians come to his aid, and nobody's standing up for the truth. Everybody is starting to buy into these lies about Paul. They're saying Paul has a secret life. Paul's got a dark past. He's got a lot of sin. He wants to use his ministry to abuse you. He's got some hidden past. And so they started believing these lies about Paul so that if you assassinate the character of Paul, you can set aside his message with him. And then you can step in and teach lies. And what he's saying here is you must not line up with these false teachers. If you take the truth that I have deposited to you and you join it with the wisdom of the world, you violated. You need to come out. You need to be separate. Because false doctrine eventually leads to ungodly living. He says you need to get this sin out of your church. You need to get this false teaching out of church. And that's why he writes 2 Corinthians to say, he tries to deliver the death nail. You must get this stuff, this garbage out of your church. And you must submit to God and his leadership in your life. You can't join Christ and the devil. And I think that false teaching is by nature, according to 1 Timothy 4, of the devil. So when we commingle the Bible with secular teaching, we've violated this verse. And I think we've become unequally yoked with the world. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that. But if you're interested in that, I have a paper on that I'm going to put out, and I'm also going to teach a biblical counseling class in the fall. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions? Any other questions about that? Okay. You're not alone in your pursuit of sanctification. You're not alone. Your holiness requires 100% effort on your part. You have no resources in and of yourself. You have no ability to glorify God in your own strength. Only God can enable you to glorify God. I wish I could spend a long time on that. That is why your effort must be empowered with 100% effort by God. Here's the picture. 100% effort to you, 100% effort to God, 100% total effort. He says, isn't that 200%? No. Ask me how that fits? I don't know. Ask Jack. It's a matter, then, of tapping into the divine resources that God makes available to us. And I want you to reflect on the teaching of the following verses regarding sanctification. Some of these you've already seen, and so we're going to move through these lickety-split. Go to Leviticus. Leviticus 20. Oh, Exodus, scratch that out. It doesn't mean that. Is it 31:13?
Uh-huh.
Thank you. Sorry about that.
30, but it's
30. I tell you what, you guys straighten me out after class. I think, I don't know. I'll tell you next week. Scratch out the Exodus one, and I'll give it to you. But basically, I think what it says is the Lord God is going to be the one to circumcise your heart. The Lord God is the one who's going to change you and do the work in you. That's the idea, is it's God's work. Leviticus 20, though, is where I want to camp here. Verse 7 says, you shall consecrate yourself, or you could say sanctify yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You should sanctify yourself because I am the sanctifier. It's good. He who began the good work will perfect it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say. God is the one who's at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Meet me in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Yes? Go back to that verse. Okay.
I don't know how we can be holy.
Okay.
All being holy, you mean act as being holy, but not really holy.
No, be holy.
Be holy?
Internal. Your internal heart has to be changed by God and brought into conformity with God's mind, God's way of thinking, God's way of righteousness. And that's a work of God that we can't do by ourselves, but he doesn't do apart from us. We have to work too in this Christian life. That we're responsible. He says in verse 7, you sanctify yourself. You consecrate, you set yourself apart for me. But remember, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So it's God working and me working, and together sanctification and holiness is the result. It is the result. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before all of time, before you were born, before God laid down the crust of the earth, God decided to set you apart from him, for him, so that you would be holy and blameless. It's his work from eternity past. Verse 4, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind attention of his will. And you go on and you realize that what God has done, he's done so that you and I would be to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, you remember the sad epitaph spiritually that's on our tombstone. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. I'm reading in verse 2 of chapter 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And then you have God who saved us, being rich in mercy. He made us alive. He talks about that transformation spiritually. He gave us forgiveness. In verse 10, we are his workmanship. We're his workmanship. We are in his shed, being refined and molded and worked on, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hebrews 13. I told you I'd get done. Hebrews 13. This is great. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may this God equip you, verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. And one final phrase, Jude 1:1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you don't have to turn there, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We're kept for him. That is to say, God keeps you. And even when you go, and even when you stray, he brings you back and prepares you for the day when you're going to be standing in his own presence. Winning the war within means knowing the battle plan. The truth contained in this study is a small dose, and believe me, it's a small dose, of the Bible's teaching on sanctification. You might feel overwhelmed, honestly. You might feel that the detail and the breadth of the material, even the depth of your own sinfulness. And you have to remember that the Christian life is a lifelong strain, and I chose that word strain because you're straining forward, of pressing towards the mark of Christ-likeness. And I'm just praying, and I want you to make this your prayer, that Paul, what he said in Philippians 3, would match your heart. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. I play tennis every Saturday. No. Nothing wrong with tennis. One thing my life is revolved around. I forget what lies behind. I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm longing for the prize I get when God calls me up. I press towards that day. And may God work in your heart and your mind to understand all of this and then apply it in your life. I left you at the end of this study an excerpt from J.C. Ryle. Excellent book from his book, Holiness. I encourage you to read it. It's the difference between sanctification and justification for your further study. Is there anything that question that you have about anything we've said? Yes. 1 John 3:2. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we never attain.
Yeah.
Is there
You're absolutely right. We can't even attain to what the glory we're going to see is. It says, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, and neither is it even entered into our heart the things that God has prepared for us who love Him. One more question. I saw him. Carol.
So, where specifically, and it's a silly question, but where is our hope if our lives going back to Romans 7, where we're chained to that body of death and that's something we have to live with all our lives?
Where's our hope? Our hope is in 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That even though I have all of this sin, all of it has past, present, and future been forgiven in Christ. And I'm no longer condemned. I no longer have to answer for that sin. And He has broken the power of sin and liberated me to make it. I'm going to find myself in Romans 7 a lot. But when I'm done with Romans 7, I need to emerge into Romans 8. Romans 7 has to end in Romans 8. If it doesn't end in Romans 8, it ends in despair. That's our hope. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, we are in such longing for the day when You come and take us to be with You, when You establish us and You cause us to stand in the presence of Your glory, blameless with great joy. We long for You to continue that work until that day in us where You will make us like Christ. I pray that You will loose our grip on the things of this world and make us cling ever more tightly to You, so that You who are at work in us will accomplish Your good pleasure. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.